Well, greetings again, friends and brethren. I hope this finds everyone doing well. Today is Sabbath, July 5th, 2008. And I'd just like to begin by just kind of reviewing some of the... it's been a little while since I've recorded a message, but I just wanted to review some of the recent things going on in the news at the outset here. And I was sitting at my table or desk the other day, the TV going in the background on Fox News, and I was just taking some notes trying to prepare this message, and I kept getting distracted listening to the news behind me. And just in one little 30-minute segment, there's like 8 or 10 topics here that came up briefly in this newscast, and all having to do with what's going on with this society today, and basically it's unraveling as we speak. One of the things that, of course, has been on the news is kind of going to the wayside now, but the damage is still there, and that's the recent Midwest floods. And if any of you have been watching the news, it's been nothing short of catastrophic what's happened in the Midwest, and really we've only begun to see the effects as the coming weeks and months will show. It's going to affect our food prices dramatically, because there's a huge percentage of our corn crop and soybean crop and even some of the wheat crop has been destroyed, and the land has been so saturated there that some of the farmers were saying it's really too late to try to start another crop. So the news is bad in that respect as far as some of our crops. I just want to touch on that briefly anyway, but as the coming months approach, we're going to see astronomical prices in anything that was made with corn or corn byproducts, which really is a large percentage of our food products today. Another topic that I heard there in that same little 30-minute segment is that over 100 airports across this nation are going to be closing in the next couple of months. Over 100 airports. Some of them are pretty good sized ones, and it really has to do with the increase in fuel prices. It's really hitting the airlines hard. They're trying to recoup it any way they can, but it's just not working. I mean, they're trying to do X surcharges on things that you carry on board and to help offset the fuel, but you realize how much fuel just one airliner even consumes in the course of a day, then you begin to realize how many millions and millions of dollars a month is costing the airlines. So anyway, there's going to be over 100 airports closing, maybe more later on down the road a few months. And see, these things are just unprecedented that are taking place. Another thing, as of the time that I heard this news broadcast, there was over 1,400 wildfires burning just in California alone. Over 1,400 wildfires, and they said there were so many of them and so few firefighters that they're just letting a lot of them burn, and so it's causing tremendous destruction there. Another thing, if you've been watching the stock market, it is now officially in a bear market, which means on the decline, and I've watched it this past week drop over 500 points, and it was several hundred points the week before that. It's just going down, down, down. And at the same time, the gas and fuel prices are going up, up, and up. And as of today, or yesterday, I believe it was, last time I checked the news, I think the oil had hit close to $145 a barrel, which is unprecedented in our history. Just 10 years ago, it was like $30 a barrel. So it's gone up a lot in a short period of time. And some of these oil forecasters are predicting that it could go to $200 by the end of this year, $200 a barrel, which could translate into possibly $6-$7 a gallon of gasoline, a good possibility, unless something happens to reverse that trend. But Saudi Arabia has announced that they are not going to increase their oil production, and it's really not up to them to do that, and really it's, you know, I hear finger pointing going all over about who's at fault for the gas price increases. Well, it's a combination of things, really. It's a combination of things. Oil speculators, oil companies have some role in it, and so do some of the oil producing countries, but it's not any one particular group at fault. it's a combination of things, but really, if you look at it through God's eyes and where we're at in prophecy, all these things are interweaving and tying together to fulfill His purpose. And it has to do with what's about to happen to this nation. In fact, it's already begun to happen. At the same time that these things are going on, the dollar has been in decline for almost 2 years now. It's on almost a daily decline against the euro and the Japanese yen and the Chinese yuan and other currencies around the world. The dollar is no longer the bastion or stalwart monetary unit that's used in the world as a standard. It used to be the standard by which nations traded and did their economic policies. A lot of it was based on the dollar, but now many are pulling out of the dollar and going into the euro because the euro is on the rise and strengthening. It's much stronger than the dollar is. Okay, another thing is you may have noticed in the last 6 months, actually probably the last year, but especially the last 3 to 6 months, food prices have been going up astronomically. I mean, I shop for my family at least once a week, and so I see it almost a week to week increase in some of the same things that I buy over and over. Another thing is that I was listening to in this news is job layoffs are on the increase. I mean, some of these big companies and smaller companies many of them are laying off a few people and tightening up their belts, but many are laying off huge numbers of people. I was also listening yesterday and found out that one of the largest companies in the world, and indeed the United States, General Motors, is on the verge of bankruptcy. Can you believe that? General Motors is on the verge of bankruptcy. Of course, a lot of this they trace back to the high fuel costs, and that may have something to do with it because it's causing them to have an overstock and inventory of these big gas guzzlers, millions of dollars of products they can't sell. And even around this area, around Chattanooga, you can see SUVs and pickup trucks on everybody's yard or street corner with for sale signs on them. People are unloading these big gas guzzlers and trying to find something more economical. But I just thought it was interesting that when you see a company as large as General Motors that employs so many thousands and thousands of people across this country, and even in other parts of the world, when it's on the verge of bankruptcy, things are not good at all. Another thing that just came to mind, it wasn't in my notes here, but I picked it up on the news yesterday off of a financial channel, and that is the dire condition that our banks are in this country, which has been in the news off and on, like Citigroup and Bear Stearns, who've had some major problems in the last few months, but the topic of this particular report that I was listening to had to do not so much with the big banks, but all the small local banks around the country, like your local small town bank that you use, my family uses here. And they were saying that these banks have no, even though they're supposedly FDIC insured, that there's no way the federal government can back these banks up because they don't have the working capital and the funds to actually grow and to invest and to grow their banks. So they're just barely afloat. So the whole gist of the report was that our banking system is very fragile right now, and it wouldn't take much of a shock to the system to just crumble it. And it made me think about how it was at the beginning of the Great Depression and back in the last century, because when people made a run on the banks, they simply had to close the doors. And you have to realize a lot of our funds, just like our bank account, personal bank account, even the church account, it's all electronic funds. And and so if they don't have the actual hard cash to back it up, if people did panic for some reason and made a run on the banks, they simply would not be able to get their money out, because even though it's there electronically, to actually have the cash on hand, most of these banks don't have the working capital they need. So a run on the banks, if and when that comes, which probably will happen, would be devastating, because it would show how quick that the banking system would collapse, because they simply don't have the funds. Let me see. Another thing that's a bit in the news is the situation with the country of Iran and their exportation of nuclear energy, supposedly nuclear energy, but other countries are afraid they're actually making nuclear weapons. And here recently, Israel has stated that actually they did a military exercise a couple of weeks ago, which was a mock or a practice for an attack on Iran. Well, now they're saying since then, and this past week, that they it has leaked out that they are actually planning an attack on Iran sometime between now and the end of this year. And it may or may not have to do with the end of our current president's term. It may or may not. There may be something going on there between the governments, I wouldn't doubt. But so if and when that happens, the Middle East will just become just boil over with bloodshed and war, because there's no telling how far that will escalate. The European Union is even getting involved with this to try to put a stop to it, but yet at the same time they're actually threatening Iran themselves to stop their nuclear production. And so as a result, this is the last little thing I wanted to bring up, is that the European Union is on the rise rapidly, and it's exerting its power and exerting its influence, and sometimes in contrast to what the United States may want them to do. So we're going to see more and more of that. That beast is rising up right now, friends and brethren. So I wanted to do some reading today from some things that Mr. Armstrong wrote about this whole synopsis. All these things that I brought are all interweaved. It's all part of what's going on in our society today that's in decay. And it wouldn't take much right now to just put it into a state of total collapse and chaos. And so the title of this message today, is to prepare to reduce your standard of living. Prepare to reduce your standard of living. And I want to read something that Mr. Armstrong wrote about that in 1980 in a Plain Truth Personal. But before I do that, I want to read something briefly out of a Pastor General's report he wrote in June of 1980, just a couple of paragraphs. These Pastor General reports were letters that came from headquarters from Mr. Armstrong and others at headquarters that went out to the ministry. But I have access to them, and I print them off at times when needed, because it gives you some insight on what Mr. Armstrong was thinking and what he was directing the ministry to speak about. But in this one, it's just like a short article at the introduction of it. It's like a 17-page Pastor General report. Covers a lot of topics, but I just want to touch a couple of paragraphs on this first section. It's from June 6, 1980, Pastor General's report, and the title of it from Mr. Armstrong, it's a short article, is "The Completion of the Work Near?" By Herbert Armstrong. He says, "Signs are now fast appearing that our work of the Great Commission may be much more nearly completed than we have realized." Well, I'll pause from reading there, because indeed it was. And you have to remember that the Great Commission was over when he died in January of 1986. That's been proven many times. He continues on. He says, "Mark you, I say maybe, is not yet sure." He says, "World conditions may force European nations and possibly some Balkan nations, 10 in all, to unite." Now, let me pause from right there when he says the 10 in all, because I want to refer to something that he wrote in to clarify that, what that 10 is. I want to clarify what he wrote in Mystery of the Ages, because the scriptures do indicate 10 kings or 10 prominent leaders, but Mr. Armstrong makes it more clear in some of his other writings, and when he summarizes it by saying 10 and all. But here's what he says in Mystery of the Ages, page 301, if you've got the hardback edition. It's under the subtitle, "What is a Kingdom?" from the previous page, but I just want to show what he's reading here. He's quoting from Daniel chapter 2. He says, "After the Chaldean Empire came the still larger Persian Empire, then the Greco-Macedonian, and fourth the Roman Empire. It was divided, with capitals at Rome and Constantinople." Now, read verse 44. And that's from Daniel 2 he's referring to. Read it. Get your Bible. See it with your own eyes in your own Bible. Here, in plain language, is God's explanation of what the kingdom of God is. It says, and here's the quote from the scripture, "In the days of these kings," See, we'll touch on what those kings are. In the days of these kings, it's referring to the ten. It is here speaking of the ten toes, part of iron and part of brittle clay. This, by connecting the prophecy with Daniel 7 and Revelation 13 and 17, is referring to the new United States of Europe that is now forming out of the European common market before your very eyes. Revelation 17, verse 12, makes plain the detail that it shall be a union of ten kings or kingdoms. See, ten kings or kingdoms, and those kingdoms, see, can be more than one nation. He says in Revelation 17, verse 8, shall resurrect the old Roman Empire. So listen to this now. He says, so mark carefully the time element. In the days of these kings, in the days of these ten nations or groups of nations that shall in our time resurrect briefly the Roman Empire, notice what shall happen. Shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Well, end of reading. But I wanted to point out this one statement here. He says, in the days of these kings, in the days of these ten nations or groups of nations, see, and then in the following page, he says the same thing briefly. He says six of those to talk about the resurrections of the Holy Roman Empire. He says six of those have come and gone. The seventh is now forming the last final brief resurrection of the Roman Empire by ten European groups or nations. See, pause from reading. Well, he does go on to say they'll last no more than 2 to 3.5 years. Of course, that's covering the time period of the Great Tribulation. But I wanted to point out that it's not just narrowed to 10 individual countries, just 10 nations or groups of nations. Now, when you look at the European Union today, we see some 20, I forget what it is, 20-something nations there, maybe even adding another one or two before a while. But when you look at their ancient history, many of these, like the Yugoslav countries, were anciently one kingdom, even though there may be several countries today comprising that area, a specific area. So when he was saying 10 nations or groups of nations, there is going to be 10 prominent leaders that rise up, and they're probably going to each be over a certain region of Europe. So the prophecy will be fulfilled, just as the scripture says. Okay, let me continue reading now from this Pastor General's report. All this is going to tie together when I'm done, so please bear with me. Again, he says, world conditions may force European nations and possibly some Balkan nations, 10 in all, to unite. Excuse me. Bring to pass the revived Holy Roman Empire of 554 to 1814 AD, even yet this very year or possibly next, Mr. Armstrong says. Our work in the Philadelphia era probably will be finished about the time this European empire is united. Those nations have wanted to unite, politically with a common currency and common military force for some time, but have been unable. It can be accomplished only through the Vatican. We'll pause from reading. Well, you can see in his writing here how urgent he was, always urgent, and expecting, just like the first century apostles did, expecting God's kingdom to come very quickly, because he could see what was happening in world conditions. But then he goes on here in the next year or two, 82, 83, in many of his writings, and he says, for some reason, brethren, God's been holding back world events. They're sure to happen, and they will happen, but for some reason, God has been holding back the world events. Well, now we have 22 years after his death to look back and see why God had to do that. Certain things had to take place in prophecy with the church going into the Laodicean condition to have this time of testing and trial to see who would hold fast, as Christ said, his last command to the Philadelphia era. So we should be able to see now that Christ was wanting to see who was going to hold fast. How else would he know if he didn't give some time for that? Further down, Mr. Armstrong says in this article, more than ever, European governments realize that their very life now depends on their own unification in military might to stop Russia, who is virtually on their borders now. Pause from reading. Well, that hasn't changed. Now, the USSR, as it once existed, is no longer there, but Russia's still there. That country's still there, and they still have the desire to dominate. And they haven't been able to do it since the so-called collapse of the Soviet Union around 1990. But they have been very instrumental in every country that has a anti-Western stance. You can find Russians there helping them, to build up their military. Iran's a good example. North Korea. Any country that has an anti-Western, anti-American stance, you'll find Russians there helping them with their nuclear programs or with their conventional arm programs to help supply them. They're constantly working behind the scenes to do anything that's anti-American or anti-Western. So he's saying, I'll just go to the next page, and there's a couple of things I want to read. And talk about the European Union. Mr. Armstrong says, it may not gel so rapidly, yet I warn you, it may. So rapidly, it will take our breath. See, and I remember having that read to me back in 1980 when this came out from the minister at the time. And the way he worded it is like, brethren, Mr. Armstrong is saying this to God's own people. To God's own people who are supposedly watching and ready for this, it'll still take our breath away. It'll happen so fast. So that's still a warning for us today. Now, one final thing that I want to read from this, because it does tie in with this message, and I thought it was interesting, because of a good friend of mine, one of our members, and I talk every Sabbath, and I was one of the things we had brought up recently is how much are we going to have to see before we're taken to a place of safety, a final place of training. How much are we going to have to experience and see? Well, here's what Mr. Armstrong says here in this final statement that I'm going to read. He says, I have rechecked Revelation 3, verse 10 again, and from the original Greek, it definitely refers to our being taken to a place of safety from the Great Tribulation. See, we'll be taken to a place of safety from the Great Tribulation. Well, what does that mean? See, that means the tribulation will be beginning just as that time comes for God to take us to that final place of safety or final place of training. But that means we'll be seeing and experiencing some of that before God takes us away from it. And how much, we don't know. But the indication is, through the scriptures, that we will be protected for 3.5 years. So it looks like most of the tribulation, we will be in a place of safety. But as Mr. Armstrong makes clear there, we'll be taken from the Great Tribulation, not necessarily before it begins. So that ties in with this message today, and that is to prepare to reduce your standard of living. And what I'm referring to here is things we can do on a physical level in our lives to prepare. Now, this has nothing to do, I don't want to take away from the fact that we should be preparing spiritually. Absolutely, we should be preparing spiritually. That goes without saying. That's number one. And this also certainly is to not take away our reliance on Christ and God to provide us with our every need. Absolutely not. We should always rely on God for everything and to provide us with our needs, and certainly, absolutely live by faith. But what I want to show you today is from Mr. Armstrong's example and from the scriptures that there are some things we can do to prepare for the times that are ahead, because we don't know how much we're going to have to experience of it before God takes us to a place of safety. It just has to do with plain common sense, spiritual common sense and physical common sense. So, again, I don't want to take away from the fact that we do live by faith, and we should be learning to live by faith more now than ever in any time in the history of God's people, simply because of the times we're living in and from the obvious clear church history that's behind us, and also what Christ tells us in his word, live by faith, live by every word of God. But in that word of God, he reveals things that we can do also on a physical level to prepare for the times that are ahead. These things that I mentioned to you at the beginning are just an overview of what's going on in society today. I mentioned briefly the Midwest floods, over 100 airports about to close, over 1,400 wildfires in California. The Midwest flooding and how it's going to affect food prices, the stock market's in collapse, the decline of the U.S. dollar around the world, the rising gas and oil prices, food prices on the rise, job layoffs in these major corporations, and job layoffs are growing by the day and week. What's going on in the Middle East with Iran and a possible attack on that country, which could lead into a nuclear war, the rise of the European Union, all these things that I mentioned in the introduction are just an overview. There's a whole lot more I could have addressed, but those are just like an overview of systemic problems that are all weaving and tying together in this society not just in this country, but in the world, that it is going to affect the United States and Britain primarily. And as Mr. Armstrong made very clear, in the United States and Britain in prophecy, it will strike down Britain first. But right on the heels of that, immediately on the heels at the same time, the United States will be stricken as well. So we've been warned by God's apostle many times about this, and now here we are about to live through it. The signs are there. If we have eyes to see, you'd have to be just about physically and spiritually blind to see that there's what's about to happen in this society, in this country. Because all these problems are interweaving in the systemic, which means it flows into, dovetails into every aspect of society. And these things that are about to happen are going to affect every person in this country, every single person. I don't care what your financial status is, or what your status in society is, what your political status is or isn't. It's going to affect every person in this country. So says God's word. And it's for a reason, because this country has got to learn some lessons. God's people, as a nation of Israel, as well as spiritual Israel, his church, have got to learn some vital lessons before Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. So, with that, I want to read this article that was a personal from Mr. Armstrong from the January 1980 Plain Truth. And it itself is entitled, Prepare to Greatly Reduce Your Standard of Living. See, the title of this message today is Prepare to Reduce Your Standard of Living. But this article from Mr. Armstrong, and I remember reading this, and I was very impacted by it when I first read it in 1980. But the title is Prepare to Greatly Reduce Your Standard of Living. Now, you'll have to bear with me through this reading, because what he does, he goes back and gives some history of why this country had become what it had become. And really what it is, what I like about this article, in just a few pages he gives almost a concise overview of what's written in the United States and Britain in prophecy. I would still recommend going back and reading that book over again, especially the last two chapters of what's prophesied to happen now to the United States and Britain, but indeed reading the whole book to get the gist of it, because it's very exciting. As many times as I've read it, it's still very exciting to see that reassurance of who we are, and that proof over and over again of who we are today in this country. But also, towards the end of it, it shows what's going to happen. But this article gives an overview of that, and plus he also shows what some of the problems are at hand, which I've mentioned already. It has to do with the economies of this country and the world. And you'll be astounded to realize how it all came about at the beginning of the last century, almost about around 100 years ago. So, with that, I'll begin. Mr. Armstrong says, in the beginning of this article, it's time that you knew the real meaning of the present inflationary spiral, rising interest rates, and fears of entering severe depression. Okay, I'll pause right there. And I'll be pausing occasionally in this to interject, because, again, Mr. Armstrong was ahead of his time, but he also was given the foresight through God's Spirit to see that the problems that were going on in the late 70s and early 80s, it could have come to an end then, because we had some bad economic times, and things could have come to an abrupt end at that time. And so, again, he was ahead of his time, but the information he gives here is still correct and still up to date and worth reading. And so, and that is one of the things that I hear in the news on these economic reports, is that not only are we possibly in a recession, but it could lead to another depression. Well, prophecy shows we are going to have another one, and it's going to be far greater than that Great Depression of the last century. So anyway, he says, it's time you knew the real meaning of the present inflationary spiral, rising interest rates, and fears of entering a severe depression. There's far more to all this economic concern than appears on the surface. Its roots even penetrate back into ancient history and biblical prophecy. Where are the United States and British nations mentioned in biblical prophecy? What is prophesied about those very conditions? What does it all really mean? What does it portend for the relatively immediate future? We in the United States have enjoyed the most prosperous living standard of any nation in all the history of mankind. There's a reason for this unmatched prosperity that came to us. There's also a reason for the devaluation of the dollar. Pause from reading. Well, what do we see today in the stock markets and the economic news? The dollar has been in a spiraling downward spiral of devaluation for the last 2 years, especially the last 6 months. It's just going faster and faster. So he goes on to say there also is a reason for the devaluation of the dollar in foreign markets, for our present abnormal inflation, and the fear in financial and government circles that we may well be in the beginning of the most severe economic depression in history. We'll pause from reading. That's the kind of fear that I see today in some of these news broadcasts, and also in the economic the news broadcasts like the Bloomberg News Channel and CNBC, these economic pundits and economists that they have on there to try to explain what's going on and why the news looks so bad in the economy and why the stock market's on a spiral, why the dollar is devaluating. Well, what I see in these comments is exactly what he just said. The fear in financial and government circles that we may well be in the beginning of the most severe economic depression in history. Well, we are, and that's exactly what's going to happen. He goes on to say, a number of times I have published an economic analysis of the real causes of inflation, spiral, and other economic distresses in the United States. But now, the stranglehold of inflation and other economic disturbances, there are many. There's not just one or two. It's systemic. There's so many going on at one time that are bad news. One thing I didn't mention was this housing crisis, the housing debacle or the subprime debacle that I mentioned. It's been well over a year ago now when I first mentioned it, when it was first coming out in the news, and that message I did on economic conditions, and go back and listen to that and see where we are today and how much worse it's gotten. He says that other economic disturbances are tightening around our necks. Oh, yes, they are. He says, this trend is going to reach out and greatly reduce your standard of living in the next 2 years or more. Pause from reading. Well, I'll second that, because here, some of the news that I've been hearing within the next year or two, if things don't turn around, we're going to be in dire straits in this country, and we're going to experience conditions that we have never experienced. Let me continue reading. He says more and more economic factors. Actually, what is happening to us now is much more than purely economic cause and effects. Yet, of course, these have contributed to their parts. I have written more than once about an incident in my personal experience which took place in early January 1914. Listen to this. This was before most of our readers were born, but I was covering a significant event. I was then an editorial representative of America's largest trade journal. I was traveling by train, of course, in those days, eastward in New York State from Buffalo. At Utica, I received a telegram from our editors instructing me to catch the first train back to Detroit to interview Henry Ford. See, Henry Ford was on banner front page headlines in that morning's newspapers. The Ford Motor Company had just come out with the sensational new $5 a day wage scale. Don't laugh, Mr. Armstrong says. $5 was a lot of money in 1914. My editors wanted me to cover this story and to get all the facts in person. In a sense, that was the beginning of the highest living standard ever enjoyed in any nation, although the American standard was already perhaps the world's highest. But with Henry Ford's sensational new wage scale, our living standard was to escalate to an all-time world peak. I saw Mr. Ford, but learned that the whole new plan that had been devised and was administered by John R. Lee, head of the sociological department. I understand, Mr. Armstrong's asking a question to him here, I understand you are now paying by far the highest wage scale in the automobile industry, I said to Mr. Lee. He smiled. On the contrary, he said, we are paying the lowest. I was taken aback, but isn't the union scale only $3.75 per 10-hour day? Correct, he confirmed. And how are you now paying $5 per day? Are you not now paying $5 per day for only a 9-hour day? Right again. But we don't figure what we really pay on that basis. We compute it on the basis of what we get for each dollar spent. You see, our sales volume is now great enough to enable us to install a new conveyor belt or assembly line system of production. We take full advantage of the fact that fewer men can produce much more by machines than a greater number of workmen by hand. We start each car at one end on a conveyor belt system. Each workman has to do his part as it passes him. This way, we regulate the speed of production. Actually, we are now getting twice the man per day production for $5 than our rivals get per man day, working 1 hour longer than our employees. That means, Mr. Lee continued, that the other manufacturers in our industry pay for 2 days $7.50 for the same production we get in one 9 hour day for $5. So we pay $2.50 less per day for the same results as others pay in 2 10-hour days. It was not long, however, until all, because that's the end of that segment, and Mr. Armstrong says, it was not long, however, until all motor car manufacturers went on the assembly line, mass machine production system, not only them, but all large manufacturers in the United States. We pause from reading. Well, today, if you go into any factory in any city in this country, I've been into several of them here in Chattanooga, and you see nothing but the assembly line conveyor belts. So see, when Henry Ford, actually Mr. Lee, who worked for him, set up this assembly line, excuse me, it literally changed manufacturing in America. So something so simple at that time, based on that $5 a day, it really set the precedent for manufacturing in America, and that's what helped to skyrocket us through that last century into leading the world in economics. I'll continue reading. He says, America offered her manufacturers a mass market for machine production. Other nations at that time, Britain, Europe, Russia, Japan, did not have mass markets. Two world wars have changed all that. But in the meantime, beginning in World War I, United States manufacturers, by this new mass machine production, began producing much more per dollar cost. This abnormally skyrocketed manufacturers' profits. But labor union leaders were determined not to allow capital and management to keep all the vastly increased profits. The labor union movements surged even violently in the U.S. Strikes everywhere sought to transfer the huge escalating profits into the hands of the labor. Industrial labor attracted a rapidly increasing flow of the rural population of a previously rural majority into cities. This converted industrial labor into America's primary consumer class. The result? The American standard of living rose to the height never known by any nation in world history. Think about that. See, what that was is prophecy being fulfilled. We'll go on to see that. Prophecy being fulfilled. The result? American standard of living rose to a height never known by any nation in world history. The labor union movement did not materially improve consumer living standards in the other industrial countries until quite recently. The next subtitle, Britain's Former Dominance. Prior to World War I, the British Empire had risen to become the greatest in material wealth and even in power in all Earth's history. The world economic and power dominance began in both Britain and the United States in 1800 to 1804. In those early years, the U.S. leaped largely through the Louisiana Purchase from its original 13 colony status to a major nation. But Britain leaped into material greatness first. In 1804, London was the financial capital of the whole world. The British had gobbled up large parts of Africa and Asia, including India. They boasted that the sun had never set on their empire. But the top landed barons kept largely their vast increasing wealth to themselves. Their wealth was not diffused among the lower classes until after World War One. Until after World War One, a youth desiring a college education could not gain admission unless his father was university educated. The class system in England kept the lower classes low. The upper class built great mansions from about 20 rooms up to the great houses like king's palaces. In 1959, I purchased one of the smaller of such estates with a mansion of some 25 rooms. Besides many horse and cow stables and some beautiful gardens, we cleaned out the hip-high weeds and restored their original beauty. This became the start of Ambassador College campus in England. Additional buildings were added as we went along. Today, England has lost her empire and is no longer a major power like the United States and Russia. British labor has made some gains and the economy is more diffused, but Britain has been on the way down in national wealth and power since World War I. And now, he says, and now the United States is starting to follow on the downward path. So, brethren, pay attention, because that's exactly what's happening today, and that's what this message is about. It's a warning for all of us that I'm giving today for, on behalf and for us, but also with the same warning that Mr. Armstrong gave in 1980 to prepare for this. So we should be able to see the signs, and there's a lot of fear in our country today. I see it all around us in society, and people don't know what to do. But I've also spoken to people that of secular religions that still they can still see that something's about to happen. They just don't understand exactly what. But we have a way. We do have a way. So let me continue reading. She says, now the United States is starting to follow on the downward path. Well, so much more today, 28 years later after this article was written. Our rise and fall has ancient roots. Next subtitle. There's a far more important cause behind the Anglo-American rise and fall than mass machine production and labor union action producing a greater diffusion of wealth. There is a far greater cause that is now starting in rapid descent to bring down your present standard of living. See, that's a warning. You need to pay attention. There's a far greater cause that is now starting in rapid descent to bring down your present standard of living. It is true that even though Britain, as a former world empire, has lost her national greatness, yet today there is a moderately larger diffusion of what was of prosperity that they have left. British labor has come to receive probably slightly more than half of America's present labor income, but Swiss, German, Swedish, and other European living standards have risen markedly. The real cause, however, for the rise and fall of Britain and the United States dates back to centuries before Christ. Next subtitle, Our Ancient Roots. There's a far more significant reason for both for America ascendancy to the highest living standard ever enjoyed by any nation in Earth's history in our sudden plunge we are now entering. Pause from reading. Well, I'm telling you, brethren, we are now entering. We are entering that. If you can see, just watch the news and see. He continues, few indeed realize that hundreds of years before Christ, God had made certain unbreakable and irrevocable promises to the descendants of the patriarch Abraham. This has never been realized or proclaimed by traditional Christianity. Abraham in the New Testament is designated as the father of the faithful. Since all of God's promises of salvation and eternal life through Christ were made to Abraham, and Jesus Christ was directly descended from Abraham. But what not even theologians understand is that God made dual promises to Abraham. He made the promise of grace to come through Abraham's descendant, Jesus Christ, but also he made the unbreakable promise of race, overlooked entirely by traditional Christianity and theological scholars. The promise God made to Abraham of grace was spiritual and individual, that's in Galatians 3:16, but the promise of race was purely national and material. It is vital to the understanding of biblical prophecy to realize that God made also to Abraham promises of race entirely separate from the spiritual promises of salvation and eternal life. God said, and I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations, plural, of thee, and kings, more than one, shall come out of thee. That's Genesis 17, verse 6. Notice, these nations and kings shall come out of Abraham, physical generation, not spiritual regeneration. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and their generations, plural, for an everlasting covenant. That's verse 7. Next subtitle, cannot apply to Jews. This cannot apply alone to the Jews. The Jews have never been more than one nation. God put Abraham to the test. Abraham, through faith, passed the test of obedience, even to being willing to sacrifice his only son. Then God made the covenant with Abraham unconditional. See, it was unconditional to Abraham. A covenant is a contract, usually, as in this case, between two parties. One binds himself by contract to pay certain rewards if the other performs certain conditions. But God made his covenant with Abraham unconditional after Abraham had performed his part, fulfilling the condition of obedience. By myself I have sworn, says the Eternal, for because thou hast done this thing, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, or descendants, as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. Genesis 22:16-17. These promises passed down through Isaac and Jacob. Later the prophet Israel, which became Jacob, laid his hands on the two sons of Joseph, saying, let my name, Israel, be named on them, that is, on their descendants. God gave the promise that the descendants of Manasseh, Joseph's elder son, would become a very great nation, but the descendants of Ephraim, his brother, would become a company of nations, that is, a commonwealth of nations. The spiritual promise God made to Abraham of the Messiah and of eternal salvation through him is well known by the most superficial Bible student, but God made also to Abraham national and material promises of race. The spiritual promises of eternal salvation are called the scepter, and the national promises of race, the birthright, that which is inherited by right of birth. See, we need to understand that. Mr. Armstrong has a whole chapter on the birthright and the scepter in the United States and Britain in prophecy. But like I said, this article is like a synopsis or overview. It's very good. He says, respecting the promises of race, God said to Abraham, and I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations, plural, of thee, and kings, more than one, shall come out of you. Genesis 17:6. The messianic promises of grace pertain to the tribe of Judah, who were nicknamed the Jews. But the birthright promise of race was Joseph's. The national material promise of the right of birth, was handed down to the two tribes springing from Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. That's 1 Chronicles 5:1-2. The 12 tribes of Israel split up into two nations after the death of Solomon. The nation Israel rejected Solomon's son Rehoboam as king because he threatened to make their taxes even steeper than Solomon had. They established a new capital city in northern Israel, Samaria, and chose Jeroboam as king. Then the tribe of Judah, which is the Jews, seceded from the nation Israel in order to keep their king Rehoboam and their capital city Jerusalem, calling their nation the Kingdom of Judah. So now the birthright promise made to Abraham was in one nation, the Kingdom of Israel. And the spiritual messianic promise was in another nation, now called the Kingdom of Judah. The tribe of Benjamin remained with Judah. Jeroboam, new king of Israel, threw out the tribe of Levi from the priesthood in Israel. And the tribe of Levi also went with Judah, the Jews. Those of the nation Israel were not Jews. They were never called Jews. The first place in the Bible where the name Jews is mentioned is in 2 Kings 16:6, where the Jews were at war against Israel. We pick up the most critical prophecy as to the future of the nation Israel in Leviticus 26. Pause from reading. That is a good chapter if you have time. I've mentioned it early on in some sermons, because that is applying to what's going to happen to this country from this point on. When God begins his punishment, he's going to begin to increase it in 7 times in intensity until this nation repents. And of course, the indications are the nation won't repent, and even many of God's own people, until they've come through the tribulation. But that's where Leviticus 26 is, the blessing and cursing chapters, along in there. And the next subtitle here is Now the Prophecies. In the 26th chapter of Leviticus, we find, God's promises and prophecies to Israel beginning in Moses' day. God, through Moses, specially put emphasis on avoiding idolatry and keeping God's Sabbath. Then he said, if they would keep his commandments and his national statutes, they should receive and enjoy the national material promises of the birthright in their time. He gave them no promise of inheriting in the days of ancient national Israel the spiritual promises or the scepter. Even though the promises were made unconditional to Abraham for his future descendants, God now promised ancient Israel only the material promises of the birthright, and even that was conditional. See, it was unconditional to Abraham, the promises God made. That's what the point he's making here. But to the national Israelites, it was conditional. They had to do something. He continues, otherwise that birthright phase of the promise would be withheld for 2,520 years, and then in that far, far future, confer the birthright national and material promises to the descendants of Israel through Ephraim and Manasseh. That's the United States and Britain. God promised them through Moses on condition of obedience. See, that was the condition. On condition of obedience, of adequate, he would give them adequate rain, abundant crops, year-round, and in peace, and such military power that 100 of them could put 10,000 enemy invaders to flight. But Israel, under Moses, did not obey or keep their part of the Old Covenant. They did so only at intervals during the days of the judges, in the day when God ruled them through that prophet Samuel. They rejected God as their ruler and king, and demanded a human king like the Gentile pagan nations of the world. Mr. Armstrong says, I have already covered how in the days of King Rehoboam, after Solomon's death, they split into two different nations. At that time, the birthright promise remained with the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh in the kingdom of Israel, while the scepter promise, to be realized through Christ, remained in the nation of Judah. In the years 721 to 718 B.C., King Shalmaneser of Assyria invaded and conquered and removed the northern nation Israel from their land of Samaria, carrying them off as slaves to Assyria. In the year 604 to 585 B.C., King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon invaded and removed the nation of Judah as slaves into the land of Chaldea. Meanwhile, the Assyrians, with the 10 tribes of Israel, had migrated northwest. The Assyrians settled in the land known today as Germany. The 10 tribes, now known as the Lost 10 Tribes, at least to the world anyway, moved on into Western Europe and Britain, Ephraim and Manasseh largely settling in Britain. But they had lost their identifying Sabbath, their Hebrew language, and their identity. They supposed, and the world supposed, that they were Gentiles. See, many today still believe that, the vast majority of Americans and in the British. About 515 B.C., a contingent of Jews of the former kingdom of Judah were sent by King Cyrus of Persia back to the to form a colony in Jerusalem under Zerubbabel as governor, to build the second temple on the site of Solomon's temple. It had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 585 B.C., but none of the 10 tribes lost Israel were among those of this colony. Their tribal names are recorded in the book of Ezra, and none of the 10 tribe Israel is mentioned. Other Jews outside of this colony were scattered into various nations through the centuries. Next subtitle, where the U.S. is mentioned in biblical prophecy. Prophecy mentions that Britain, or Ephraim, would lose her first colony. The colony that grew into the United States was that colony. Now, the 2,520 years, the birthright was to be withheld from Israel because of their continued disobedience, breaking their part of the Old Covenant, expired in the years 1800 to 1803. See, pause for a minute. That's when in the U.S. and Britain in prophecy, Mr. Armstrong shows that's when the beginning of the Industrial Revolution exploded onto the scene here in the United States. Continue reading. The big colony Ephraim was to lose was the United States, descended from the co-birthright holder Manasseh. The United States became the one promised great nation, and Britain became the great commonwealth of nations. Neither Britain nor America deserved the unprecedented wealth. See, get that. Neither Britain nor America deserved the unprecedented wealth, greatness, and national power of Abraham's birthright. But God had promised it unconditionally to Abraham. But it was conditional to ancient Israel. though our two great, let me see, Yeah, though, he says, though our two great peoples did not deserve it, God was bound and kept his promise. Yet, once God had fulfilled his promise to Abraham by giving us that national wealth, power, and greatness, then it became conditional on us whether we should retain it. See, as ancient Israel did not keep God's statutes and commandments or Sabbaths, neither have we. See, so here we go. We're going to go downhill now. That's what we see happening. Prophecies being fulfilled. He says, at this point, let me bring into another bit of historic background. Go back for a moment to the first man, Adam. Prior even to Adam's creation, the earth had been populated by angels. The angels had sinned, 2 Peter 2, verse 4. God had set over them his government, administered by the mighty archangel Lucifer. That's Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. This Lucifer, the most powerful spirit being God had created, was placed on the throne of the earth. But he rebelled against and rejected the government of God. He led his angels in the opposite direction. Rebellion against the law of God, vanity, lust, and greed, envy, and jealousy, competition with strife and violence, darkness of error instead of light of truth, destruction instead of creative construction. This Lucifer had become Satan the devil. His angels had become demons, evil spirit beings. Until his successor qualifies and is set on that throne of the earth administering the government of God, Satan remains, though now disqualified, and the government of God not being administered over the earth-wide. When God created the first Adam, he thoroughly instructed this man and Eve, his wife. He instructed them in the law and government of God, in the rebellion and sin of the angels, in the Garden of Eden, were two symbolic trees. One, the tree of life, symbolized the Holy Spirit of God, the way of life of God and his law, the gift of eternal life. Adam and Eve were created with only mortal, temporary, physical life. The other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, symbolized the taking to themselves, if they disobeyed God in so doing, the knowledge of what is good and what is evil, rejecting the gift of eternal life. When Adam and Eve chose the forbidden fruit, rejecting God and his government, God drove them out of the garden and barred the way of entrance, lest humans, rejecting God's sovereignty over them, go back, take of the tree of life, and receive eternal life in sin. This would have brought on all such an eternal life in the indescribable misery and torment of unhappiness, despair, and resentment and bitterness and pain and mental frustration. God is a God of love, outgoing concern for the good of mankind, created in his image with the potential of being born into the very God family. God could not allow any such indescribable eternity of anguish and mental torment to come to the humanity he had created. Therefore, he barred entrance to the tree of life, to an immortality and the supreme torment of eternal anguish and frustration. That is, that God put an impassable wall between himself and all humanity, except those infinitesimally few he would especially call to him for 6,000 years. Afterward, after Satan is conquered by Christ, and those called to be his, and Satan is imprisoned forever, every human who ever lived will be called, see, eventually, mostly in a special post-millennial resurrection, and offered repentance, forgiveness of sin, and the gift of eternal life. Mr. Armstrong says, how wonderful are the ways of God. So he just gave an overview of God's plan there, and just several paragraphs. It's beautiful. Continue reading.